looked at this passage this week, but I've kind of been tearing my hair out a little bit for a few reasons. One is what goes on here, and then the other one is what are we meant to say about it? And it reminds me a little bit of something that was brought up by a chaplain in a pastoral care course I did, when people are going through end of life or other things and they ask the question, why? And you might be tempted to try and come up with an answer, but actually they said, sometimes you can't actually answer the why, but the person wants to be heard or felt in the situation, what they're going through. And here's a little bit of like, we want to ask why, what do we do with this? But perhaps part of the whole process is for us to resonate with the terrible things that are going on here. Anyway, how about we pray and cry out to God, who comes into the situations in life where we're at the end of our resources and the world and the hard things in it are beyond us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to have insight into your word this morning, that we might consider the depths of what goes on in the world, even by your own people and us. And in doing so, help us to cry out to you and to cling on to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's passage is a confronting one, Genesis 34. And it's one of many passages, in fact, throughout the Bible. This is not the only one, but one of many where the Bible holds a mirror up to the world. You know, this is what the world is like. And it also holds a mirror up to us. This is also what God's people are like and what I'm like. You know, there's something of me here. And it's shocking because here in this chapter we see God's people act even worse, I think, than the world around them. Yet in God's plan of salvation, he has promised to bless sinners. He doesn't say, I'm coming into the world to bless saints, people who are holy and perfect. No, he says, I'm coming into the world to save sinners. So here we have sinners whom God is going to bless. And it's sinners who make up the family tree of Jesus. And it is sinners who make up God's people today, the church. That's us and whomever God is calling in at this time into the church. But the particular example we see here of this going on is one of people using a wrong, there's a real wrong, but it is used to justify a greater wrong in unbridled revenge. But thankfully, this is not the only chapter in the Bible. This is not all. God has a plan for his people, which of course leads ultimately to Jesus Christ, the righteous Saviour and the righteous and true and perfect judge of all. All right, have your Bible open. Let's get started. And the first point is an outrageous thing. Well, in this chapter, we come across one of the most distressing episodes of Genesis, where just about every character fails in some way. And it centres on something that happens to Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Now, she was introduced to us back with the baby battle with the mothers and the wives and that kind of thing, back in chapter 30, verse 21. And she's the only daughter at this time among 11 sons. Well, since then, Jacob, remember he went up to Haran. Now he's on his way back to Bethel. He promised to come back to Bethel, to God. He said, I'll come back to this place. That was where the stairway was. And he's come back. He's reconciled with his brother Esau. Last week at the end, we saw he paused for a bit in Succoth, which means booths or like temporary shelters. And here he's stopped again on the way to Bethel. He's not continued through to where he said he was going to go. He's now stopped and bought land in Shechem from the locals. And at the end of last chapter, it said he entered in peace and safety. But it does not continue. This kind of return back where he hasn't quite made it, he's kind of slowed down. And even there was an interesting bit last week where he told his brother he's going to come to him in Seir, but he doesn't do that. there seems to be a kind of a now a halfway, it was an obedience, a real like grabbing with God and I'm going with God and submit to God. But now the obedience drops off a bit. There's a bit of a halfway obedience, it seems. And now in this place, a terrible thing happens to his daughter Dinah. First one. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Okay, this going out of Dinah is something which is much debated. And lots of things in this chapter have been debated. But the debate is, well, is this appropriate or not? Should she go and mingle among the women of Canaan? Maybe, maybe not. But basically, from here on, what happens certainly is wrong. All right, so she goes out. She's among the Canaanites and the Canaanite women. And then something happens. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and raped her. And so as Dinah is out seeing the women of the land, the local prince sees her, desires her, and takes her. It's a little bit like Genesis 3 with the fruit, you know, the seeing, the desiring, and then the acting on it, the taking. Here we have with this man, this prince, it is an urge-driven, unrestrained evil. And perhaps as a ruler, he feels a sense that he can take whatever he wants and whoever he wants in the area. But then kind of adding to the complexity of the situation, he is also infatuated with her. Verse 3. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get this girl as my wife." So complications come. He falls in love with her. His heart clings to her. And so he woos her. And just as he took her sexually, he tells his father, "Take her for me in marriage." All right, this is not a good complication situation. This is a bad situation. Well, how does Dinah's family respond? Okay, Jacob hears about this while his sons are out in the field, and he does, we're told, nothing. It seems to damn him in his response. He hears about this terrible thing that's happened to his own daughter, and yet he is silent. And we just wonder, like, why no expression? Why no outburst of something? How can you keep silent in such a situation? But when Hamor, the father of Shechem, comes to talk to Jacob, well, by now Jacob's sons have heard and they come in from the field. And unlike their father, who seems to be overly restrained or unmoved, they, on the other hand, are deeply hurt at what has happened to their sister. And they are not backwards in their anger at the situation. So we've got Jacob hasn't revealed any emotion. He seems, in what happens later in the chapter, to be more concerned for peace in the local area than care or the honour of his daughter. And so Jacob here at this point, he's changed. But rather than previous in life where he was the guy at the over the top, he would do everything and really try and grasp and manipulate situations and do things, well, he is kind of flipped. He seems to be doing far too little. Jacob seems passive at precisely the wrong time. You know, this is the moment that he definitely should be saying something, doing something, stepping in, acting. But where is he? Even if options are limited regarding justice in this situation, something should be done. You know, this kind of sexual violation has personal effects, family effects, communal effects, and it is an offence against Jacob's family, Israel, and the way of God's people, the way of life for them. And so, you know, nature abhors vacuum. Into the vacuum where Jacob should have here acted decisively to care for his family, we've got others start to throw their weight around. All right, point two, an offer of peace and partnership. So Shechem and his father, they visit Jacob about Dinah, his daughter. And they don't just have a proposal for her, but one for all of Jacob's family. It's not just, my son has set his heart on your daughter Dinah, please give her in marriage. It's not just that, but this, verse 9. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Now, if you've been paying attention on the way through Genesis, alarm bells should be going off in your mind. First off, let's go back to Dinah again. There's nothing about Dinah. Again, this is going to be just all the way through this chapter. Nothing is said about what happened to Dinah. You know, your daughter, da-da-da-da-da. We're sorry. But then it just goes to a deal. A land deal, a partnership deal, a deal, if we do this together, we'll be blessed. Remember, God's people are meant to stand in distinction to the Canaanites. That is why Abraham was called out. He was called to be different. They're meant to be different. Their ways and customs of the Canaanites involved immorality, false worship, idolatry. Jacob has just been off to Haran for 20 years to avoid, you know, intermarrying, to marry someone different, live a different way of life. Might make us wonder, is this a moment of potential temptation to give up what God has promised? Or maybe a moment of potential temptation to go, oh, is this kind of the way in which we will get these things? You know, see what's in the mix here. Land. You intermarry with us, you can have land. We'll be a bigger people and we'll be blessed. So these are those themes, the things that God's promised are kind of on offer here, but it's twisted. It's not in the way that it's meant to be coming. But it would involve a completely wrong path, wouldn't it? Because to go along with this would mean to give up a life devoted to the Lord. And then Shechem, the son, kind of to sweeten the deal, throws in his bit. Verse 11, then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Favor is so interesting because that's what Jacob was seeking from Esau in the last section. And here Shechem says, look, for her, I'll give you everything. You know, everything and anything. Oh, pretty good. But what will it cost? You know, what will it cost God's people? Remember the deal that Laban offered Jacob for Rachel in marriage. Remember what that cost him. It ended up in so much turmoil for Jacob and his family. Well, here it may it really does involve up giving up God. And at this point, I'll just say, note that throughout this whole chapter, the Lord God is not mentioned once. There's no moment of, I better pray about this. Whatever. The Lord, we shouldn't do this. The Lord would not be happy. You know, God is not mentioned. And here's this temptation to go along with this deal for peace and for people and land and prosperity, and the Lord is not a part of it. Verse 12, make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me, only give me the young woman as my wife. It's like one of these terrible movies, isn't it? You know, hand over the girl and I'll give you whatever. But will Jacob give her over? Okay, point three, a cutting deceit. So on the one hand, we've got Jacob doing very little. Because of that, his sons now take the lead. And they are just as cunning as their father used to be. Verse 15, they step in and they start talking because Jacob is still silent. They say, we will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. So saying, look, you can marry our sister, Dinah. You can integrate with us. We can have peace, but you need to enter into it with the right, the practice of circumcision. And we're told, this helps us as readers, this is a deception. Okay. There, sometimes it's helpful words just dropped in for us to know. And the two men go along with it. Why? Because Shechem, that son, that young prince or the prince, he is besotted now with Dinah. And he loses no time in being circumcised. Now, they're happy to go ahead with this plan. They think, okay, well, in around the era, circumcision is not just Israelites or something other places did, but they think, great, we're going to get in on this. Circumcision, that is a small price to pay for what's going to happen. But we might wonder, what's happening to this special sign that God has given to his people, that they're his people? They're now using it as a manipulating tool to deceive. That is completely inappropriate. You know, it's like us baptizing someone and then attacking them or whatever. You know, it's like, it's that kind of thing. It's sacrilegious. It's not, it's treating holy things as unholy is not what should be done. It is tricking people using the sign of the covenant. But anyway, they've got, well, at least one of them's got ahead with it, the son who is now besotted with Dinah. And the two of them, and the son probably walking a bit gingerly at this point, they go to the city gate of the town and speak to the men there. They are silent about the rape. They're silent about the marriage proposal between the son and Dinah. They do mention circumcision and the intermarriage, but they say this. This is the new thing, the big thing that they say to try and get the men of the city on board. Verse 23. They say, you know, if we do this deal, if we get circumcised, it'll be great. And then verse 23, they say to the men of the city, won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? Oh, okay. So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us. So the Shechemites foresee the Israelites becoming Shechemites, and everything that Jacob and his household's got, they're like, it's going to become ours. All right, what do we got? Double trickery. So much trickery in all these chapters, but here we've got the same thing going on again. Jacob's sons want to deceive the Shechemites. The Shechemites want to swindle Jacob's family. They don't want to give property or freedom or share things. They just want to take. We've been here before, haven't we? But where the situations in which all the trickery and cunning and all these things have gone on in Jacob's life and things went bad, well, this one just turns horrible. This one is far worse, goes far beyond any of the other ones. Verse 24. All of the men who went out of the city gate. So this is this place at the city gate you meet and you have discussions where people go in and out. It's kind of a meeting and important spot at the city gate. Agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Ouch. Mega ouch. And then the treachery. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city. So at the point that they were most vulnerable, Simeon and Levi, and I would assume their servants too, attacked. And so where Dinah went out to the women of the land, and Shechem took her and raped her and said to his father, take her for me as his wife, Jacob's two sons, they took their swords, they took the lives of the Shechemites. Hamor, Shechem, the men of the land, they went out to the men of the land, took Dinah, and then they took everything else. Flocks, herds, donkeys, people. Is massacring, is plundering. Surely, we're now in a position where what they have done is more disgraceful than what even happened in the first instance, which was horrible. You know, it's not just deceit, it's a cold and calculating slaughter. And now the terrible thing done to Dinah is surpassed by the murderous attack of Simeon and Levi. It is dishonest, disproportionate, you know, it's way beyond what is just. It is then greedy, is opportunistic. Yes, Dinah had been defiled and degraded in what happened to her. But now Simeon and Levi have done so to a whole city. All right, point four, an obnoxious people. So as we're coming through Jacob's life, you know, after things seemed to be on the improve, you know, as things were happening, he was changing, things were going good. You know, him and his clan, him and his household, you know, things are just now like descended into the pit. Jacob has fallen off the other side of the horse from trickery and cunning to, you know, being absent, aloof, uncaring for his daughter. And now his boys are just as deceptive as their father Jacob, tricking everyone. Even Jacob, it seems, has been tricked by what they did. They didn't let him in on the plan, and they've usurped him in his role of, you know, leading the people. And so this generation, we were concerned a few weeks ago about Jacob. We're like, oh, this guy's not good. Well, this generation is just as sinful as their father and their forefathers, and perhaps even more so. And things have now, as they had been going from strength to strength and a waver and a hard situation, things are now precarious again for Jacob and his family and the people of God. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." So after entering into the era in safety, Jacob is now worried that they stink up the nostrils of everyone living nearby, such that they will attack. Fair enough. Fair enough on him for saying that. You know, peace is good. Yet see what he lacks in terms of what he says. He does seem to be more concerned about the pragmatics of peace than the state of his daughter or justice. And then also, it kind of swings to himself. Is he more concerned about himself? Because he says, you know, they'll come and attack me. They'll be against me. I and my household will be destroyed. Is that him being the head of the clan and so it's a stand-in? Or is he quite focused on himself and peace and I've gone through all these things and now you're making life hard for me, guys? But then again, are his sons any better? Yes, good. They are worried about their sister. Yes, they respond in anger at something really is terrible. That is right. Verse 31, this is what we read them say in response to Jacob. But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Now that is like payoff for the terrible thing that had happened. But surely honor killing is no justification for what he did. You know, I think neither are really good and right, like completely. Jacob in his pragmatism, you know, hush, hush, peace, peace. Or the brothers in their idealism, who then try and sate their rage in vengeance. Well, where do each of them stand in regards to justice? The commentator Derek Kidner says, well, they both stand equidistant from it. That is, equally apart from justice, you know, in different ways. One is the appeaser, Jacob, not responding because of fear. Jacob should have done something. The others, the sons, as avengers, you know, furious, exasperated, but venting their emotions more than acting in righteousness. Well, what about Dinah? Famously, and people write a lot about this, she gets no voice in this chapter. But we can note her name. Dinah is the feminine form of Dan, and it means judgment or vindication. I think there might be something in that. Because it's a chapter where she needs it. She needs it in the world. She should be vindicated. She should get a judgment for what's happened to her. And her father, her brothers, they kind of fail in doing that. The men conspire amongst themselves for plans. They get distracted going off on things about making a deal about other stuff. And, you know, in this situation where we think, you know, where's the justice? There seems to be a lot of injustice. People are going about trying to get justice, but it's not happening. You know, and we end up at the end of the chapter like, what a mess. And also we're thinking, where is God? He's not mentioned. Start of the chapter, the girl named Justice doesn't get it. Where is God? People have made a mess. You know, we just stop there. That is the world we live in, and that is the same for God's people caught up in this. Back in Genesis 6, if you recall, God flooded the earth because of corruption and violence and wickedness across the world. You know, the taking of the fruit led to people living apart from God their own way, led to a brother killing a brother, et cetera, the whole world. Well, here we've got the same thing within God's people. Will God destroy the people of his promise? No. No, thankfully, God will save sinners. Now, there are a bunch of things that I was thinking about this chapter, and I kind of cut a few out, but one thing I was thinking about a little bit is how, in a few chapters' time, and we're going to do one more week of Genesis with this Jacob section, in a few chapters' time, Jacob's sons kind of end up in a similar situation again. Jacob's sons turn on one of their own. They turn on their own brother, and this is famous as a musical you can see in a movie and stuff. They end up turning on their own brother, Joseph. They hate him for being the favorite of his father. They hate him for potentially thinking he's going to rule over them. And so what do? They almost kill him. Rather, what do? They sell him into slavery. He's off. Who cares? Whatever. He's gone. He's out of the picture. Well, some of them care a bit, but anyway, they all conspire to do that. What do they then do? They deceive Jacob. There's more deception from the brothers to the father with a fake goat story. They use the red blood from the goat, which they kill. Stolen clothes is a lot like what Jacob had done in his lifetime, but the sons are now doing it about one of their brothers to their father. But if we skip to the end of Genesis, there's this other thing by the brothers who are acting in this way to one of their own. But at the end of Genesis, if you know what happens, through all of this evil, God ends up humbling them. And through evil, God brings salvation for them and for many. What you intended for evil, God brought about for good. God didn't say it was good or right. But he can do that. He can bring salvation and blessing even through evil. It's a long story going through the depths of human sin, but also divine grace, God's favor, and God's steadfastness to work with people like this in his world. And if we work through similar stories through the rest of the Old Testament, there was a long wait. You know, where's God? What's God doing? He does do some things, but it's not fixed. Problems again and again. A long wait to the arrival of Jesus too. And in Jesus, it is in God who he suffers the complete injustice of being the perfect man, the perfect human. No one is like him. He suffers from humans, you know, utter injustice. It's utterly disgraceful what people did to him. Jesus pays the price of judgment and God's wrath and anger for sin upon the cross. Yeah, God pays for it. But the cross also says that to God, evil has not gone unnoticed. God doesn't forget about evil. It's not beyond his sight or ignored. No, he comes into the world at the cross. He dies. He's doing something about it. And also when Jesus returns, is Christ who will be the one to bring the perfect and complete judgment on sin. That's where it's going. God is working. He's bringing blessing even to people like this. Now, I've got some more comments on some of the situation, I think, in what happens later on in Genesis. So later on in Genesis, at Jacob's old age, just before he dies, he blesses all the sons, kind of, because Jacob doesn't bless Simeon and Levi. He, in fact, curses them. So this is Genesis chapter 49, verse 5, and he kind of goes through the sons. He says, "This Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel." Also, Simeon is outed as hypocritical, for he ends up marrying a Canaanite woman himself. So he's kind of got this righteous fury at the Canaanites. And then he does that. Genesis 46:10. Sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jadon, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanite woman. And Simeon and Levi end up being passed over. They're the second and third in line. They get passed over in receiving the blessing from their father. Simeon disappears as a tribe. Levi become priests, the Levites, but they get no land as their own. So there's something in that. It's not good. And I think that's confirmed. Now, what should they have done? That's a tricky thing to do, to say, from this such a long time ago, different context, all those kinds of things. But if we say broadly, they should have responded to what has happened, real evil, but in a more righteous way. We could think about what that might look like. But let's just come to us for situations which are evil or hard and some things that we could think about. Here, for us and for our thinking, let's skip forward to Romans chapter 12 and 13. And that was our first reading. Well, I just want to point out that for Christians, we see many instructions, but kind of, let's just say, two instructions, two principles side by side. There is such a thing as good justice. And when there are authorities, they've been put there by God, Paul says. Their job is to commend the good, encourage the good, punish the evil. Get it the right way around. Okay, so Paul says, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Okay, there's a right function of government to bring justice and to punish and sort those things out. And consider, this is when the Romans were in charge and they are not, you know, God's people or godly and things that God agrees with all the time. But nevertheless, there's a function there. But if you look at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 12, look how Paul holds these two things together. At the same time, mind how you act. So he says, "Do not fall into revenge. Do not repay evil for evil." Now, that is what the boys did, didn't they? They repaid evil with evil. "No, rather do justice in a way which is honourable under God." And here I think of what the Psalm 4 that Paul quotes to the Ephesians, he says, you know, in your anger, do not sin. You know, in your anger, don't use it as a justification for sin. Because that's what we can do. We can, something terrible can happen, and we want to satisfy the anger by doing this in the situation. It's not justification to do evil. But I think here Paul also puts something on us about being realistic about what is possible in this life when it comes to justice. Justice in this life is imperfectible. That is, we won't get perfect justice. It will probably fall short in some way. If we get some kind of justice too, will it satisfy our hearts and the anger and the rage at what has happened? No. And we need to deal with the anger, because like the anger in us is where stuff continues on, or we fling back, or whatever it might be. And that's a whole thing about forgiveness, which we're not going to go into now. But just note it's the justice part at least. There are limits to justice in life. It is imperfectible. But Paul says, entrust yourself for full justice, complete justice to God. Verse 19, Romans 12, says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So there's a gap, you know, mind the gap. He says, authorities, there is justice that can be had in this world. Yet there is a gap to full justice. He says, leave that to God. Don't satisfy your anger about the gap or whatever, the situation. Don't try and satisfy that in vengeance. You won't get it. You will fall into sin. And look, as well, if you're going to think about forgiveness, the hatred will eat you up. Even if you get your vengeance, if you don't deal with that. But instead, Paul says, you know, plunge it in the mercies of God. Entrust yourself to the justice of God. You know, God who sees, who knows, who came into the world, who suffered complete injustice, who died for you at the cross, he will bring the justice that you long for. He, the innocent one, died for you when you were obnoxious to God and perhaps even the world around you. But he did it for you in love. It's only in Jesus that we can hold these things together, because what God has done, that we can trust him. So, tricky passage, but again, it drives us back to God, who loves sinners, who will save sinners, sinners who are like their fathers and fathers before them, sinners who, you know, that's us sitting here in this room. We need to do good and cling to his mercy, trust in his ultimate judgment at his return, and like many through the ages, we pray, cry out, you know, come Lord Jesus, come. We want this to be fixed, and that will only happen at his return. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing, that you can bring good out of evil, especially in the saving work of Jesus Christ. We ask you would help us to live new lives in goodness and righteousness and justice. And in our age, as in every age, where there's so much evil and sin, and we face problems with even with how we live ourselves, we look forward to the new age where there'll be complete justice and healing and the making new of all things at Christ's return in heaven to come. And we pray this in his name. Amen.